Well, last week, do you remember that we left off in chapter 8, verse 56, with an assignment? And the assignment was to have someone tell us about this verse, what is so significant about it saying, "There has not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised through His servant Moses." And then to give a couple of other passages that reinforce the same concept. So, who wants to be first in line? Who wants to be second in line? Joshua 23. You can start in 21. 21, 43 to 45. Not a word failed. All came to pass. And then in 23, verses 14 to 16, he just goes into great detail showing that he's given everything he said he would give. And if you don't behave yourself, you'll quickly perish from the good land which he has given you. So he's given them the land. What they do with it now depends upon them. And we noted that there's another passage in 1 Kings itself that uses similar language to chapter 8, verse 56. Where would that be? Anybody want to go third? Well, it looks like we're stuck. Where would we go? Chapter 6. Sorry? 6:12. Well, you can do that in 6:12 because he's performed the word and will do so with Solomon. There's one earlier. 4, at verse 21, Solomon reigned over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, the river being the Euphrates, that's the northeastern stretch, and the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, the river of Egypt, they typically call it. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then the final question about this is, why does this even matter? Why do we need to know that the Bible at this point, at these junctures, tell us that God has given all the land He promised He would give them? Why is that significant?
Because the premillennialists say that there is yet future things to be given.
Yes, including the land.
Yes, the land promise, and they claim the Jews are still the people.
They're still the people, and the temple is actively being pursued to be rebuilt. They've got a calf that's been born without blemish they're going to use for the sacrifice. All these things.
Oh, yeah, they say that they'll find David's throne, literal throne, and put it in a high-rise building in Jerusalem.
Yeah. I wonder who'll sit on it. But anyway, that's the significance of it. You have people who are so mixed up on these things that it's good to have these things in our mind. As we were closing, we made mention of this fact. The reference is constantly to Moses, like here in verse 56, chapter 8, verse 56. There's not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses. The Discovery Channel and so many others that have caused people to lose their faith tells us that Moses didn't live at the time he was supposed to have lived. He lived hundreds of years later. And when you come to the King David, it was questioned whether he even lived. Now archaeology shows they've found things in Jerusalem itself and other places with his name on it, extra-biblical testimony to the existence of David, which they didn't have for a long time, which meant he must not have lived. Solomon as well. And the long story short is, here and in Ezra and Nehemiah, when many years have passed, especially Ezra and Nehemiah, but here several years have passed, and yet they're going back to the law of Moses, the writings of Moses as sacred scripture, as law that they're supposed to observe. The feasts that are referred to in these passages, the Feast of Booths, for example, that we'll reference even tonight. One of the three things Moses wrote about, and Moses is connected as the author of this. Ezra does this all the way through. Nehemiah 8, they're quoting from passages out of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And this is what Moses wrote. And they constantly refer to it as what Moses wrote. Hundreds of years have gone by, they've not remembered the language like they should. The language has changed, and so they're having to be instructed not only in the language, but in what the law taught. You spend several years in exile, you forget a lot. Your parents working sometimes slave labor, You don't get taught, you have to come and be instructed. They're being instructed there in Nehemiah 8 in the law of Moses. And though it's many hundreds of years by this time, many hundreds of years old, it was still just as relevant and still just as necessary for the Jews of that day as the law of Christ is for us this day. And so it shows us it doesn't go away. It stays there and we're still bound to it. Okay, any comments on any of this? Okay, if not, then verse 57. Three things here. Let me just, by way of review, point out these prayer parts. That's what we've been going through. Now we're at the end of those. Now in verse 57, may the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day may require. Let me pause there in the middle of a sentence and suggest there are three things that we need to see in these passages. The first is, may the Lord be with us as He was with the fathers, with our fathers. Now, throughout this text, you see reference to this. Verse 21, for example, chapter 8, verse 21. He says, there I made a place for the ark, speaking of the temple, the Holy of Holies, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. What does that say about the evidential value of this? That is to say, this is a historical event that took place, and they're still doing what they do with this ark because of what was written hundreds of years earlier. That was 1450, the giving of the law, that ark being made in the book of Exodus. Now we come up to the 900s. Hundreds of years have passed, longer than the United States has been a nation. And yet they're still bound to that law, to that covenant that He made at that time. Time doesn't change a covenant, only God does that. Then if you skip down to verse 40, He points out that you may fear, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Notice how each of these is connected to the fathers. What God did for the fathers, He's redoing for the children. He's making sure the children are established in the same land the others were given. Also in verse 53, you'll see Him referring to the fathers who are brought out of Egypt. You separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. This nails the final nail in the coffin. When did Moses live? Not just hundreds of years before, but when specifically? At the time of the Exodus, just like Exodus tells us. The Old Testament is verified to be true even in that period. That's what scholars today won't tell you. And so he mentions you brought our fathers out of Egypt. The God who did that can do anything those folks at this address need. Then verse 57, may the Lord our God be with you just as He was with our fathers. To be with us means He won't leave us or forsake us because we're heeding His will and we're doing it to the best of our ability. Then in verse 58, that He may incline our hearts to Himself to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments, statutes, His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. In other words, the same things He gave them, He's given us. Now, you may not have the original documents. They may have been recopied, but they're the same commandments He gave them. And furthermore, time has passed. We're more modern than that old generation several hundred years ago. So maybe we need new law. No, He says you need the same law you received back then. Now give me the modern day application of that principle. Do we have the original? Go ahead.
The New Testament is as sufficient for us today as written as what it was in the first century.
Okay. And have we gotten to the point where we need something new or modern to replace it? No. We sustain the same view toward the law God has given us as they did toward the law that God had given them. Do we have the original copies? No. Did they? No. Could you quote from a translation? We don't have the original in front of us. Could we quote from the translation? Well, Jesus did. He quoted hundreds of times, He and the apostles, from the Septuagint, a translation of the old law. And still, as long as it's a correspondence from one word to another, then you're getting the exact same meaning you need. And that's the same way we do today. Okay. Any comments on this? Okay. The next thing, give us the will. Give us the will to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, give us the will. And so you'll notice the way he says in verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. So what this means is if he inclines your heart, he comes to Jerry and he says, I'm going to make Jerry obey me, and I'm going to make his heart turn to me in some better felt than expressed manner, and he's just going to be one of mine. Now, man, on the other hand, his heart's not so good. He's not going to do that. I'm going to fix it so his heart doesn't do that. Is that what this is talking about? If so, who do we blame for the reprobate over here? We blame God. Who gets the credit for the saint over here? God. It's nothing you did. It's nothing you did. But God just made the arbitrary choice. Well, that's obviously not what he's saying here. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. Let me ask you something. Do you remember a time in your childhood when your parents had a way of inclining your heart to do what you're supposed to do instead of what you want to do? You know what I'm talking about because I hear the giggles. You didn't giggle back then, though, did you? And I certainly didn't either. But did they have a way of inclining our hearts? Absolutely. Did they do it through some kind of mind manipulation so you became a different person? No, they worked with that same warp thing that I was using all the time. And so here, look at the expressions that are used. Joshua 24, for example, at verse 23, where he points out that you put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. If God does it for us, why is he telling them to do it? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? But it's something they can do. And they incline their heart to the Lord God by putting away the foreign gods. Then verse 2 of Proverbs 2, that you may incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. You incline through the instructions of a father to a son, as you have in this book. And then Psalm 119:36, incline or cause me to long for, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And all throughout Psalm 119, what's he exalting? What's he holding aloof and higher than everything? The Word of God, yes. In Psalm 141:4, do not incline my heart to do any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. So it becomes pretty clear how God can do this. The Word of God is God doing it, but he does it through the words that he speaks. A further, an additional note on this, Jeremiah 11, verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ears. What are the two synonyms in that first clause? They did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. What was the choice? We can do it our way or we can do it God's way. What is God's way? We obey what his law teaches. If we go by our own heart, we're doing something else. So therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Words of this covenant. Speaking to someone and giving him words and giving him laws is the same way we communicate with people and influence them. It's the same way a parent does a child, with words, saying, here's what you better do, or you know the consequences. And then in Jeremiah 7:24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Then third, in verse 59, you'll notice prayer is that they may remain close to the Lord day and night. Verse 59, may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. So in Psalm 73, it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Zephaniah 3, verse 2, she has not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusting the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Obviously something we can do, or else he wouldn't give the command to do it. Now, as you look at the following verse, verse 60, that, here's the purpose. When you see that in this situation where he said, do this, do this, do this, that. He's giving you a purpose and it ends in a result. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. And let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. All right. The question I have at this point is, having seen all three of these things, and having seen what Solomon has just said by way of application in verses 60 and 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes, keep His commandments. Is Solomon listening to his own words? That's what I want to know. It's so easy to say it to somebody else, isn't it? But is he looking at himself? Is he serious in what he's saying? Comments. Okay, verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Okay, there's a passage in John 10 I'd like us to notice very quickly. John 10 at verse 22. This is a reference, the only reference I know of in the New Testament, to the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was also called the Feast of Lights. And in AD 165 to 164, when the battle with Antiochus Epiphanes IV had concluded, he had lost. The Jews, Judas Maccabeus and his sons, had won. One of the first things they did was go to the temple in Jerusalem and cleanse it from all the pig fat and the other objects that didn't deserve to be there, throwing them out, defiling them, cleaning the temple. And when they finally cleaned that temple so that the proper priests could once again offer sacrifices, they called that a dedication. On our calendars today, it occurred in December, typically, is when it falls in our calendars. What's the holiday they observe? Hanukkah. And the Hanukkah is the word you have right here in 1 Kings 8, verse 61, verse 63. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated. They Hanukkahed the house of the Lord. They dedicated, they set up, they inaugurated, they fixed it so it's able to be used. It's in proper working condition. That's what the people at Hanukkah did after the desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes. Furthermore, in verse 64, on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Where do you read about those kinds of offerings, by the way? What's the most unread book in the Old Testament? People start with Genesis and just breeze through. So easy. Exodus, get to chapter 25, and it's been easy up to this point, but not anymore. And then what do they catch a snag on and often don't make it past? Leviticus. But what does Leviticus tell you? It tells you about these feasts right here. Who's writing Leviticus? Moses. So here's more of Moses. This old law, if they had trouble understanding anything, I would suspect it would be Leviticus. But here he is referring to that again. This is full of what Moses, God through Moses, wrote these people. And he mentions, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him. A great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. It seems that what happened, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 9 gives us this implication, that they came together to dedicate the altar and then the feast. So they have built the house. Now it's time to dedicate it for proper use. And then they have the feast. 2 Chronicles 9, 7. On the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days. There's 1 week. And the feast 7 days. There's the feast at this time of the year of booths, as we've seen when they made it. So you have in this passage in verse 65 this long period where Israel is mentioned as from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That doesn't look right. That looks right. Okay. Here's Hamath. So you're going to the extreme far northeastern section of the land of Israel. Here's Ezion Geber, you're going to see in a chapter or two. That will be a place where they have a port to send out to bring things like baboons and other animals to Solomon, as well as gold. But notice the landmass. All this area through here is what is being controlled. This is under children of Israel occupation. Now, the magnificence of this whole thing. This is just incredible. In verse 66, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. You look at the temple, nothing has been seen like this in Israel in all their history. Now, the tabernacle was magnificent, no doubt about it. It had gold as well. It had a lot of bronze and silver. But there is nothing like this. David had purposely worked and worked and worked and saved and saved and saved to have all the gold they needed to make this so impressive. The size of it, the gold, and all the people who were there, it was incredible. You would have had to be there. Furthermore, the priests in their stunning apparel, they're not sloppily dressed. They're giving the very best they have to God. The king and his royal insignia, the fire, more about this in a moment, suddenly flashing down on that altar and burning up that sacrifice. Further, the exalted views of the divine nature. As Solomon speaks to these people, and in words that are seldom equaled by any other prophet anywhere, he speaks eloquently of the power, of the omnipotence, of the omniscience of the God who is so mighty and so large, he cannot be contained in a building like this. And then he speaks of the people who are united in adoring this great, omniscient, omnipotent God who is their almighty creator. Okay, comments on any of these? Yes, sir.
Just on the omniscience there. At the end of verse 39, it says, "Thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men." That means not only other humans, but other created beings in the angelic realm. They do not have omniscience. Only God.
Only God, yes. Can you imagine just knowing what you know and what one other person knows? That'd drive you crazy. If you knew what you knew plus two other people, you'd be past crazy. But to know what you know and what everyone else knows, and that's Psalm 139. What Psalm 139 is saying. Where can I go to escape what God knows about me? You can't run, you can't hide. We can't comprehend that omniscience that exists only in God. Any others? Okay. And then we go to this subject of some lessons on this. We'll have to be quick about this, but the covenant in verse 9, verse 21, verse 24. Remember, it starts out with the covenant at Sinai, then it segues into the covenant with David, and then it goes back to the covenant at Sinai. Think about Galatians 3:15, where if it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, what? No man annuls or adds thereto. If you have a last will and testament, if it's set up the way it should be, the person has died, then you're not going to do much to it. Verse 11, the presence of the Lord, and yet He lives in heaven. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's in heaven. 17 and 18, the good motives don't substitute for obedience. You see that with us in 2 Samuel 6. And then in verses 29 and 30, the Lord hears and He answers prayer. 1 John 5:14. Corey used this Sunday. This is the confidence we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Imagine listening to a phone call where you get two speaking at once, trying to listen to a radio where two stations are speaking at once. How can God listen to all the prayers of all His people at the same time, day and night? Another example of His omniscience that we can't comprehend, but God can do that. Further in verse 32, God judges from heaven, Hebrews 12:23. Verses 33 and 34, God forgives sins. Even the Jews knew it. Remember in Luke 5 when Jesus says to the man who has been brought on the pallet, "Your sins are forgiven." And they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they said more than they realized, because Jesus, in forgiving that man's sins, proves He is God by healing this man in a way they couldn't do. If you skip down to verse 36, God teaches how, well, like Luke 5:21, He proves He's God, but He does it by making the claim, and then He does it by way of confirmation, by healing the man, by saying the word, and it's done. Furthermore, they prayed toward the temple. We've seen that in such passages as Daniel 6. The Lord knows the heart, Luke 16:15. You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. He knows what you think before you even say it. Talk about omniscience. 41-43, the foreign interests and the proselytes. Verse 46, all sin. That's parallel to 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. 51-53, we're God's special possession. That gets back to Exodus 19:15. You'll be a special treasure to me, God says to his people. 56, God fulfills all promises. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Two that are not on the chart, verse 59, God does not sleep. Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Imagine never, never, never needing to take a short nap, much less a full night's sleep. God is never asleep. 62, God deserves the best and the greatest we can offer. Verse 62 and 64, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom. Okay, any comments on any of these things or something else that needs to be brought up? Ty? Yes.
And I think as Christians, at least I, have come to the realization there are things I just won't grasp. I just will not ever be. Maybe someday I'll be able to have some taste of it, Lord willing. But I think that there are a lot of people that if there's not some obvious, natural explanation, they can't accept it.
Well, isn't it interesting, though, that the brightest men in history have confessed how small their intellects were compared to what is seen in the creation? For example, Sir Isaac Newton made the observation that he's merely thinking God's thoughts after him. So trying to piece together what God did with this and with that, he's able to come up with calculus along with another fellow about the same time, but he's able to come up with these things, thinking God's thoughts after him. He's able to come up with physics principles and so on. They're still in use today, mostly still in use today. And yet, he admits that what we really need to have is our main business, and this is what he wanted to do more than anything, is teach the Bible. Here's a man who says, I know so little. It's like the man who goes down to the ocean with his little thimble, and he gets a thimble full of ocean, and he says, now, I understand the seas. Sure he does. He understands that little bit he got. He can analyze that little portion he has, but does he know every port? Does he know the deepest parts of it and all the areas that you can go into? No, he doesn't. And does he know all the animals that occupy it? No, not by a long shot. We still don't today. Not by a long shot. And yet we claim we know as much as the one who created all this? That's a little presumptuous. But a good question, good point. Any others? Okay. If you look at chapter 9 for a moment now, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeah. Now, a little bit of arithmetic here. In chapter 6, verse 1, we know that the building project began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So he's been reigning 4 years when the temple began to be built. In verse 37 of chapter 6, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. That's April to May of that year. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, that's 7 years and about 6 months later, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. He uses the lesser of the numbers here, but 7 years plus the 4. And then you'll notice also, as you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. And in chapter 9, at verse 10, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do. So you have 4 years where they were planning, 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his house. That's 24 years. He reigns for 40 years. And so that much time has gone by. He has about 16 years to maintain his faith before he dies. When he dies, Rehoboam takes over. So there's that swift transition there. And so it seems from the record here that we're at the end of that period, that 24 years, where Solomon has remained faithful. And it took only 16 years for his money, his horses, and his wives. The things Deuteronomy 17 warned, you better stay away from if you're one of my kings. Stay away from these. They'll pull your heart away from me. It took only 16 years for him to start worshiping to Milcom and to Chemosh and the other gods of that area. The strange women stole his faith. That's rather a disappointing and a very large lesson for us. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, this is very significant because the Lord's appearances provide objective proof of the Lord's existence. Absolute proof that He is God, He's real, He's the only one true, living, and all-powerful God. And He makes these personal appearances to Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 5, for example, shows that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" It's sort of a blank check. And it comes to pass as he asks. In chapter 9, verse 2, he appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So personal appearances. It goes beyond this. It goes beyond Solomon. In chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, what about the cloud? You're in the midst of building the temple, you get it through, and what happens? The priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. We've mentioned Deuteronomy 4:11 that refers to this, a token of approval. And he talks about the house I've made for you to dwell in forever. If you go back to Exodus 40, this is what we were alluding to last week, because the tabernacle that is built has many of the same manifestations as this temple. Exodus 40, these are the last few verses, starting at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel were going in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here's constant visual assurance that God is real on a daily basis. Always leading and always stopping in the proper places. Always providing the food. Where do you get food for this man in this desert? John Ronan, the famous archaeologist, said this is the greatest mystery of all. This could not have happened. How could possibly 2 million or more people be fed in this wilderness? The answer is God. And then if you look further back, you see the release from Exodus to start with. The Exodus out of Egypt. You see the manifestations of God on Mount Sinai. It had been given not only to Moses, but to the children of Israel. This is not Moses going up on a mountain and saying, "Hey guys, let's foist a great deceit upon the children of Israel. Let's tell them there's a real God and we build a big fire up here and they'll think God did it." It scared the daylights out of these people. How'd they get through the Red Sea? Only by the power of God. And so on and on you go. For years you see this, but there are special times where there are special manifestations, and you see them especially in connection with the tabernacle and with the temple. Furthermore, the fire from heaven. We didn't read this a moment ago, but in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:1 is giving a detail that 1 Kings did not give. 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Who can explain these things? This gets back to Leviticus 9:24. We remember Leviticus 10. The children of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offer unauthorized fire, and the fire of the Lord comes down and burns them up. But in chapter 9, when they're consecrating this altar, the fire comes down that first time. And again, it shows the people God is real. And then you see further, 1 Kings 18, when on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenges these people. Don't you realize who the true God is? You're supposed to be His people. You don't know your own God. And he calls down for God to send fire on the sacrifice, which none of the prophets of Baal could do. Baal should have been sending rain, but he didn't. That was his specialty. But he couldn't send this fire down. The true God did, and the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Clear, frightening proof. We came this close to being destroyed. We deserve that fire. We've been wavering between two, not knowing who's the true God. Now we know. I don't know if it made a difference in their lives or not. And then David's former eyewitness testimony in 2 Samuel 7 and so many other ways where God spoke with him and led him in the way to provide for this temple. All these things are intricately connected. They can't be separated. And they serve to show that over a long period of time with these particular people, God was working to cause these people to know He's real. If they didn't, they would have fallen away. Here's the kicker. You can know He's real and still fall away if that's what you want to do. You can be so caught up in pleasing the gods of this world like Chemosh and Milcom and others who never worked a single miracle, who never spoke a single word, who never saw you, who never heard you, who don't know anything, and serve them instead of the true God. And Solomon, the wisest man in the world, let women lead him away to do that. That's one of the most remarkable, incredible events of Old Testament history. Okay, any comments? Ty?
We can fall victim to this ourselves today.
Oh.
We're sustained by Him in every way imaginable. You know, we tend to, if we're not careful, we lose sight of the blessings that we have, not just, the air and the water and the food.
Yes.
All these elements come together. God's provided every last bit of it.
Yes. In fact, you could make the point that while God's miracles are absolutely amazing, in one way, the ability for God to work His will in providence is even more amazing because instead of just using brute force, He works through people and never even changes their free will to do it. Acts 2, Acts 4, they killed Jesus. They wanted to. He didn't make them, but He used it. And on, you see, with Joseph and so many others. Tim?
Kind of along that line, the creation in itself is amazing, but the processes that were created, it sustains things for these thousands of years.
It's incredible. It is incredible. All you have to do is look at one or two and say, this is not natural, it's supernatural. Raise your hand up.
Well, no, I'm all the stuff that's going on at the lab, all the science that's up here, it screams of God.
Oh,
all they're doing is back calculating patterns and the engineering that God has done on the creation. And it screams they are absolutely without excuse.
Yeah.
And it's so amazing that if for just 10 years the scientists would say, all right, we want to figure out how God made this and look at it from how understanding it was a divine creator that made it and approach their science from that position, it would be unbelievable the advancements in science that we can make. Instead of, this is all by chance, and we've got to figure out this random pattern that's now come in and has some order to it. And they're off looking at stuff and just that's crazy sometimes that they even think about going off and looking at it in a way like that when it's so clear that God made it.
Well, to look at an irreducibly complex system such as a mousetrap and say, well, it just happened. And then to look at the more irreducibly complex system of the universe and say, that just happened, is absolutely mind-boggling. Yeah. Thanks for your help tonight, everybody.